One day last week, Thursday was Veterans Day, right? Veterans Day. I went out to dinner with my daughter and my granddaughter. They were in town. They live in the middle part of the state, but they were in town for my granddaughter's monthly or bi-monthly orthodontist appointment. My daughter is a school teacher, and my granddaughter actually is a student. So they both had the day off, so it was convenient for them to travel from Augusta for this appointment. And in the middle of the early afternoon, Sadie texted me and said, do you want to join us for dinner? And that was terrific. I was working on a job site in Hamden by myself, and Caroline, I knew, was going to be late getting out of work, so I really had no obligation. I could go out to eat, have somebody else prepare that meal, and then be home in time to do something silly like make her a grilled cheese sandwich or something for her to eat. So it was a great situation. So we met in Bangor at one of those big national corporate casual dining places. And the menu was, you've seen them, one of those big glossy things with bright colors and lots of adjectives and just wonderful pictures of what they're planning to serve you. My daughter couldn't decide what she was going to eat. How about a burger, wings, whatever. But she decided on a pulled pork sandwich. There was a picture of this thing on the menu as one of their monthly specials or a new offering or something. And it was incredible looking. Lots of pork. I bet it was, I don't know, an inch thick. Barbecue sauce, coleslaw, pickles, caramelized onions. And of course, the picture of this thing was obviously styled in a studio and probably spritzed with water and made it just look terrific. It looked huge, and it looked delicious. But you know what happened, right? When it arrived, this thing bore absolutely no resemblance to the picture that was in the menu. It was tiny. It was dry. There was hardly any barbecue sauce on it at all. Audra said that the coleslaw tasted like nothing but vinegar. The bun was burnt. The thing was a mess. It was nothing like was promised. It was entirely unsatisfying. I bet that you folks, many of you have had a similar experience in your life at some point. It might not have been at a restaurant. Maybe it was a movie that you went to, or a book that was recommended to you, or maybe a concert. Perhaps it was something more weighty like a job or a relationship. But whatever it was, you had these terrific expectations, but ultimately, you were disappointed. After looking forward to something, after building it up in your mind, and placing some measure of hope in its result, you were left unsatisfied. So our passage this morning has nothing to do with Buffalo Wild Wings. And it describes the opposite of that experience that we've all perhaps shared. And it offers a guaranteed result. If you've got a Bible, would you open it to the book of Psalms? Typically, you can find the book of Psalms in your Bible if you just head right for the middle. That's where you'll find Psalms. And turn to chapter 63. So Psalms chapter 63. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. They're the same Bibles that sometimes are scattered around the pews. It's the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's the Bible we chiefly read from and preach from here at Grace. And those things are, I don't want to say they're cheap, they are extremely inexpensive. Truthfully, when we buy them in bulk, we pay $3 or $4 a piece for them. So if you need a Bible, if someone in your family or a friend needs a Bible, grab one of those. They're a great resource to have while we're teaching here, and they're also a great thing to give away to somebody you love. So chapter 63, and there it says this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, that they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David, who wrote this psalm, this prayer, wrote it while he was in the desert, where he had fled from his son. Verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. A dry and weary land where there is no water is not prayerful hyperbole or allegory in this case. David is actually in the desert where there is no water. He's hiding in that desert. His life is in danger from his own son, and with no water and very likely very little to eat. David's in a really bad spot at this point in his life. If you remember just a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Scott preached from Psalm 43, just a few pages to the left of where we are in Psalms this morning. The title of his message was, What to Do When Life Hurts. Psalm 43 is a psalm of lament. About one-third of the psalms are psalms of lament. And Scott defines psalms of lament as this, as prayers in pain that lead to trust. As prayers in pain that lead to trust. Now, knowing what we know about David's circumstances while he was writing this psalm, this prayer, we could reasonably, even logically, expect that this would be a psalm of lament, right? But it's not. It's a psalm, a prayer of praise. David cries out to God, not in pain, but in praise. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I don't know about you, but my default when I'm hurting or hungry or thirsty, my default is not praise. And those situations, I am typically pretty self-centered, right? In fact, my default is actually worse than just self-centeredness. What I really like to do when I'm in pain is to share it with you. What I'd like is for you to acknowledge my pain, right? Maybe even feel a little sorry for me. It's kind of weird, but it's true. Not only do I wallow in my own pain, my own really self-pity, I'd like somebody else to affirm it. Sadly for me, or maybe even, no, not maybe, providentially for me, I'm married to a woman whose go-to remedy for every discomfort in her life, every physical ail, is one Advil. Caroline has a headache. She takes one Advil. She crushed a finger in our garage door last summer. Caroline took one Advil. Childbirth, one Advil. So in the Cushman household, there's very little sympathy for any of my minor man discomforts, right? There's just no way for me to win, which is a good thing. Not always in the moment, but ultimately it's a good thing for me. I got off track. Where were we? We were talking about David's lament, or actually we were talking about David's praise, right? David's praise in this dire circumstance comes from his hope in the Lord. And David's hope is biblical hope, right? Today in current society, we use hope to describe our desire for something favorable to happen, usually to us. We hope for good weather. We hope for a raise. We hope that the Patriots will win this afternoon. I don't even know if the Patriots are playing this afternoon, but those are the types of things that we hope for. But David's hope, his biblical hope, is something entirely different. Biblical hope is the anticipation, the expectation of a favorable outcome under God's guidance. More specifically, biblical hope is the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. Let's take a look at how that applies to our lives. In this gathering, we often pray for folks who are sick. We did it this morning, right? Folks who may even have grave illnesses or life-threatening diagnoses. If that person is a non-believer, we pray for, we desire, of course, a successful outcome. We pray for a speedy recovery or even a cure. And we may pray that the non-believer would come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In truth, we should reverse those prayers, right? Understand which one is most important. But something a little different happens, and it happened here this morning, when we pray for our Christian brothers and sisters who are ailing. Our prayer for a quick recovery or a successful treatment it's underpinned. It is it's supported, it is anchored in the knowledge that Jesus has already provided the most important cure in that person's life. We know that God's promise of our brother or sister's participation in what God will do in the future has already been fulfilled. So even though a Christian may currently be suffering, we know that it's only a temporary condition. Remember what it says in Romans 8, verse 18. Scott referenced this in his sermon of a couple weeks ago. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our prayer for a gravely ill Christian, because of our hope in Christ, often becomes a prayer of thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, that our brother knows you and that he is assured of a place with you for eternity. That's not a lament. That's really not even a prayer of request. That's a prayer of thanksgiving. So in the midst of his current trouble, David's hope is in the Lord. He praises him. Look at some of the words and the imagery he uses. Right from the start in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Remember my daughter's sandwich? What David expects, what God will deliver, is exactly what he has promised. It will look exactly like the picture on the menu. In fact, it will be even better because our current human understanding cannot comprehend what the true goodness of the Lord looks like. Verse 7, David says, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. This is a picture of safety, right? Of protection, of a young bird hiding under the wing of its protective parent. David uses the same illustration in Psalm 57. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. In our verse 7 this morning, while he is hiding under God's wing. So David understands that he's hiding, he's protected under the Lord's wings. He not only feels this protection, he's singing for joy. Can you imagine that? Caroline and I have children and grandchildren that live in Texas. And our daughter and son-in-law and their five children, they live in this great big subdivision in this beautiful house that is finished with a brick, you know, faux brick on the outside. Every house in that part of Texas looks just like this. But it's a wooden structure. And underneath the stairs to the second floor in that wooden building is a tornado room. Essentially, it's a cinder block room in the middle of this wooden house. So when the tornado sirens go off, which I can't even imagine, instead of living in Maine, close to Grammy and Papa, my daughter and her husband and her children have decided to live in Texas where there are tornado sirens. Makes no sense to me. This seems like a much better setting. So when the tornado sirens, can't get over that, go off, or they get a text message from the county that says, there's a tornado, go into that cinder block room in your house. Picture, if you will, them going in there and saying not only, oh, good, now we're safe, we'll let this thing pass by. But instead of just doing that, while the tornado is ripping through the backyard, they're singing, we will glorify the Lord. Now, as far as I know, they've never done that. But that's the picture that David is giving us here, right? There's this storm, word he uses, all around. And he not only feels safe, he's singing joyfully. In verse 8, David writes, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now listen to what the Lord proclaims in Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The meaning here is that God sustains us in life. He defends us when we're in danger, and he keeps us safe from the power of our enemies. And our greatest enemy, of course, is our sin. Just as David and Isaiah felt assured of the Lord's protection, so too should we. So one more praise from David. It's right there at the beginning in verse 2. He says this: "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than my life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." You know, even though I read those words and I acknowledge the truth of them, I admit that I don't always believe them. I mean, better than life itself? Life is pretty good, right? At times, life is great. Those times are different for all of us. Some of you think a quiet morning on a lake with a fishing line in the water is the best thing ever. That makes absolutely no sense to me. David talked about rich and fatty food. Now that I can get down with, right? You know, a thick, really thick, well-marbled, well-seasoned ribeye steak, a side of duck fat fries. That looks like heaven. Now, for some of you, you know, the vegetarians, perhaps the physicians amongst you, that looks like death, right? For others, grandparents, the first time a grandbaby is big enough to actually put their arms around your neck and hug you back, the greatest thing in life. It doesn't get much better than that. But those are all really good things. Those are all really good gifts from God. But God's love is even better. We should all proclaim that. And in those quiet times when we're focused, I think we all would. The problem, of course, is if you're anything like me, life itself gets in the way. We live in the here and now, right? We relish the good parts and we struggle against the bad instead of centering our lives on the promised, the guaranteed future, the picture on the menu. There's a blank page in my manuscript. There's nothing wrong with all those good things. They're all really good gifts from God, even fishing. And we should thank God for them. But the Lord has given us something even better. The Lord has given himself to us. Happily, Christians can recognize that gift and our need for it. David begins this psalm this way in verse 1. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Although that need for the Lord, that's universal. But it is unrecognized in unbelievers. Amber read this morning her audible from John's Gospel about the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well. Let me remind you of a piece of just what she read. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Everyone who drinks from this well, this water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not understanding, the Samaritan woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Those of us here this morning who are Christians, we need to understand that before, by his kindness, the Lord opened our eyes to the truth of Christ, we were just like that Samaritan woman. If you're here this morning and not a Christian or don't know what you think about Jesus, you're just like that Samaritan woman. You don't know what you're missing. There's a saying about learning a new job. When you start, you don't know what you don't know. As time goes by, you know what you don't know. And then as more time passes, hopefully you know. Well, people who don't know Christ don't know what they don't know. And those of us who do, those of us who call ourselves Christians, sometimes we forget that we know, right? Despite the truth that we've declared, despite our confession, we sometimes forget what's been promised. I was reading recently about a pastor who, when he preaches about his faith and those times when it falters, he says, "When I believe." That's an acknowledgement of what most of us experience. There are times when we doubt even a little bit, when we give in to the devil's lies about God's promises. If we look at the spiritual trend of our lives, those are the times where we're down here instead of up there where we want to be. When we thought we were headed in one direction, but before we corrected our route, you know, if we looked at our path on a satellite map, when my wife goes for a hike in the woods, her watch will show her where she's been, the loop she's made, or whatever. Those are the times where that path that we're on, that journey of sanctification, kind of veered off course just a little bit. And it's exactly at those times in our lives when we most need to imitate David and to praise God. There are times, of course there are times, when our prayer will be a lament. When from this place of pain that we're in, we're led to trust in God. Do you remember the story in Mark's gospel? It's in chapter 9, when the man whose son was tortured by a spirit brought him to Jesus. The spirit had muted the boy. He couldn't speak. And at times it seized him and he threw him to the ground. The boy foamed at the mouth, his jaw, his body were rigid, and sometimes the spirit would cast him into the fire or into the water. And the father who brought the boy to Jesus said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's where Christians, that's where we find ourselves sometimes, right? We may no longer be like the Samaritan woman. We're more like the doubting father. Our prayer is, "I believe, but help my unbelief." The good news, no, the great news for every Christian is that in every case, our faith in Christ and its result is secure. The outcome is already determined. Our enemy Satan loses. Our faith and God wins. As David prays in verse 9, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. God wins. As we close, we should be asking ourselves this question. How do we live our lives? Do we live in, and I mean, do we really live secure in the knowledge that we've already won? That we have won because Jesus won? Have we reached that place in our journey where we know? And does our prayer life reflect that knowledge? How often do prayers of praise interrupt the prayers of lament? Have our challenges, our struggles, our pain, have they led to trust? Is our hope in the Lord? In his terrific daily devotional, New Morning Mercies, I should have looked. I think we have some copies on the bookshelf in the back. The author, Paul Tripp, says this about prayer. Prayer is remembering that there is no hope in life and death that does not result from the grace of God. He says, I give up my hopes in me and place my hopes in him. As we read the Psalms of lament and the Psalms of praise and of wisdom and of thanksgiving, it should comfort us to remember what those Psalms are. The Psalms are not only prayers, they're songs. The Psalms were the early hymnal of the early Christian church. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 3. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts for God. Several years ago, a very dear friend who loves me and understands a Christian's role in the spiritual health of a brother, gave me a daily devotional by Tim Keller. I read it almost every day, along with the New Morning Mercies by Tripp. Keller is a prolific, very prolific, present-day Christian author and pastor. Well, he just retired a couple years ago from the pastorate of a very large church in Manhattan. Anyway, the daily devotional is based on the Book of Psalms. And it was an important reference for this message today. In his introduction to the book, Keller writes that before the Psalms were the hymns of the early Christian church, they were the divinely inspired hymn book for the public worship of God in ancient Israel. What does that mean? That the Psalms were the divinely inspired hymn book for the public worship of God in ancient Israel. That means that they were what young Jewish men would sing together when they gathered in the temple. The Psalms were the songs of Jesus. Some of you know that I'm a numismatist, which is a fancy word for an old guy that collects coins. And as a lover of history and of coins. It's really cool to be holding an old coin in my hand and wonder where it's been. You know, was this half dollar in Abraham Lincoln's pocket when he recited the Gettysburg Address? You know, did Lewis or Clark carry this tribe across the country, perhaps trade it for food or supplies on their way to the western coast? I have a collection of biblical coins too, and I do the same thing. You know, could these two prutas, these two little copper coins, these mites, might they actually be the ones that Jesus saw the widow drop in the offering box at the temple? Is this silver denarius, this tribute penny that the KJV calls it, is it the same one that Jesus pointed to when he said, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's? Well, you know, when we read the Psalms, there's no wondering. We can be sure, absolutely sure, that 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he read, he prayed, and he sang the same words. That's just great. Let's pray together.